I'll ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, and that's page 1282 in your blue pew Bible. I would especially encourage you this morning to have a Bible open in front of you. I think you'll find it especially helpful if you can not only hear but also see the Word of God. I think you'll find it more interesting and more compelling, certainly easier to follow along. So again, if you would like to use the blue Bible in the pew rack ahead of you, that's page 1282 there in that blue Bible. Also, while you're turning there, let me just mention there should be an outline in the back of your bulletin. You may find that especially helpful this morning. Our passage is going to pull together a lot of different threads from throughout our studies in the book of Hebrews. So we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're going to have to move quickly, and you may find it especially helpful to use that sermon outline in your bulletin to help you follow along. Those of you that are joining us perhaps for the first time, maybe over the internet, or perhaps you're here in person, maybe because of Easter Sunday, we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here. We are in the process of studying the book of Hebrews. This morning, we want to consider together the reason for the resurrection. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. We're simply picking up this morning where we left off at verse 11. I remind you, this is the Word of God. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. The reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, on this wonderful day, this most glorious day, this resurrection day, this one day out of the year, this one day in seven, this one day of the week, the Lord's day, this one day especially set apart to worship and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning we ask especially that you'd help us to better understand and appreciate and wholeheartedly embrace the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This we ask, Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about why Jesus had to die, why it was necessary for Christ to die. And we saw that it's because we cannot bear our own sins. I can't bear my own sins. I don't want to bear my own sins. You don't want to bear your own sins. We cannot bear our own sin. We can't bear the weight of it, right? The burden of our own sins. We cannot bear the weight or the burden of our own sins. We can't bear the guilt of our own sins. And we cannot bear the responsibility for our own sins. It's just too much. I simply cannot bear the burden, the guilt, and the responsibility of my sin. You simply cannot bear the burden, the guilt, and the responsibility of your own sins. So Christ died once and for all to bear our sins for us. Jesus Christ took that burden, he took that weight, he took that guilt upon his own shoulders. He took responsibility for our sins upon the cross. You could even say that he took our penalty or our punishment upon ourselves. We just cannot bear the burden, the guilt, and the responsibility of our own sins. So Christ died once and for all to bear our sins for us upon the cross. That is why it was necessary for Christ to die. And then last week we talked about Palm Sunday and Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the surprising fact that Jesus allowed all that attention, all that fanfare, the crowds waving their palm branches and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So surprising that Christ allowed that when previously, for the entirety of his public ministry, not to mention the entirety of his earthly life, Jesus avoided the spotlight. He avoided the attention of the religious leadership. Most of Christ's ministry was performed far from Jerusalem, in the hill country of Galilee. Most of his most striking miracles performed actually behind closed doors. How often did Jesus tell people, don't tell anyone what you've seen. Don't tell anybody who I am. And when the crowds became overly excited and wanted to make him king, inevitably Jesus would slip away. After an entire lifetime of avoiding that kind of attention, why was it on this last entrance into Jerusalem that he allowed the crowds to praise him and hail him as the Son of David, especially knowing that all that would only attract the attention of the Pharisees and set into motion the events that would lead to Christ's betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion? Well, Jesus understood the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away our sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices were important. They were ordained by God. God established the sacrificial system, and those Old Testament sacrifices had their place, but they could never actually take away our sins. They were ceremonial. They were symbolic. They were sacramental. They had a ritual purpose, but they were temporary. They were provisional. They weren't effective. They weren't efficacious. They didn't actually work. They didn't actually take away our sins. Christ knew that. And so Christ came to offer himself as the true sacrifice in our place. We talked about that last week, that Jesus understood that he alone is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system, that all those Levitical priests and the tabernacle and the temple and all the sacrifices found their true meaning and fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. He came to offer himself as the true sacrifice in our place. And so we talked about why it was necessary for Jesus to die and why we celebrate Palm Sunday, why Jesus allowed all that attention in what we call the triumphal entry. But that remains one question. Why Easter? Why the resurrection? Why was it necessary that Jesus rise from the dead? Having paid for our sins, having provided atonement for us, why is the resurrection so important? Why do we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here's what we want to see together this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that his sacrifice on the cross has been accepted by God. I'll say that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that his sacrifice on the cross has been accepted by God. The resurrection is a fact. Okay, it's not a theory, it's not a feeling, it's not a nice story with some sort of a spiritual meaning. It's not a metaphor, it's a fact. The resurrection is a fact attested by many, many, many firsthand witnesses. And don't tell yourself, well, these were pre-scientific, uneducated fishermen who were predisposed to believe in the resurrection anyway. No, quite the contrary. They were uneducated, pre-scientific men, but they were not at all expecting the resurrection. They were shocked by it, and actually they needed a considerable amount of proof to be persuaded, to be convinced that the resurrection was true. The resurrection isn't just a theory, nor is it a metaphor. It's a fact. And the fact of the resurrection is proof that Christ's sacrifice has been accepted. Remember last week we talked about something called the covenant of redemption. A covenant from eternity past, from within the members of the Godhead, in which the eternal Son agreed to humble himself, to take on flesh, to submit to the Father's will, and to bear the sins of his people upon the cross. In this eternal covenant of redemption, the eternal Son of God agreed to humble himself, to take on flesh, to submit to the Father's will, and to bear the sins of his people upon the cross. And the Father agreed to accept the sacrifice of his Son in the place of his people and to raise his Son from the dead and to give him glory and honor. And so the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, is proof that Christ's sacrifice on the cross has been accepted, that our sins have been paid for, and that he has accomplished our salvation for us. Imagine this. Imagine Jesus Christ had not risen. Had Christ remained in the tomb like the rest of us, we die, we remained in the tomb. Had Christ remained in the tomb, we would not know for sure if he had really accomplished his saving work. Had Christ remained in the tomb, we would have at least reason to question, did he really bear our sins? Did he really accomplish what he set out to do? Are my sins really atoned for? Are they really paid for? Am I really forgiven? Had Jesus remained in the tomb, we would at least have reason to question the efficacy of his sacrifice. But the fact that he is raised from the dead, the fact of the resurrection, is proof that Christ's sacrifice has been accepted because God the Father raised him from the dead. It's the eternal covenant of redemption. It's proof that his sacrifice has accomplished his purpose. Christ raised the Father. Father raised Christ from the dead and crowned him with glory and honor. That brings us to our text this morning. And just a few points that we want to make from our text. First of all, the old covenant Levitical priest had to keep offering sacrifices over and over. That was the nature of the Levitical priesthood, is they had to keep offering sacrifices over and over. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. Now, not every priest served in the tabernacle or later the temple every day. Of course not. There were lots and lots of priests. There was a rotation so that you didn't serve all the time. But when it was your shift, it was go, 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 go. And the priest did not have a moment's break because there were so many people and therefore so many sins and therefore so many sacrifices that had to be offered. And the sacrifices didn't really work. They didn't really take away sins, and so they had to be repeated over and over and over and over, so that the Levitical priests had to keep offering sacrifices over and over, repeatedly. But Christ, our high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Again, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time. In contrast to the endless repetition of the old covenant sacrifices, the Levitical priest offered over and over. And when it came to the end of the day, and the last sacrifice was offered, even then the Levitical priest couldn't go home. Then he began to prepare the sacrifices for the next morning. It was an endless parade of sacrifices. Levitical priests had to keep offering sacrifices over and over. Christ, our high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. Again, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. We've seen that the book of Hebrews is so called because it was addressed to Jewish Christians, and Jewish people in general loved their holidays, as do we all. Maybe you enjoy Easter, certain traditions associated with it, certain memories. Likewise, the Jewish people loved their liturgical calendar. They had certain holy days, their traditions associated with that, and memories. And so for many of these Jewish people, when they come to trust in Jesus, they've become Christians, many of them felt they had lost something. They missed those traditions. They missed those rituals. They missed the Levitical priesthood. They missed the sacrifices. And so a major purpose of the book of Hebrews is to explain to these Jewish Christians that the very nature of these traditions and the repetition was because of the ineffectiveness of those sacrifices. And we don't do those things anymore because Christ's sacrifice is effectual. It actually accomplished its purpose. We saw this back in chapter 9 when it said that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In contrast to this ongoing, never-ending stream of sacrifices that don't really work, Christ offered himself once and for all at the end of the ages to put away our sin by sacrificing himself. Or we saw last week in chapter 10, verse 10, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's the once for all nature of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that's being focused on here. The once and for all nature that in one sacrifice of himself, Christ accomplished what hundreds of priests over hundreds of years and thousands of sacrifices couldn't accomplish. Levitical priests had to keep offering sacrifices over and over, but Christ offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Another way to say that is Levitical priests could never actually sit down while they were ministering. Maybe you've had days like that, days that were just hectic. They were go, go, go. You said, I never had a chance to catch my breath. Well, Levitical priests were like that. There were so many people, so many sins, therefore so many sacrifices, and the sacrifices didn't really take away sins, and so it was go, 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 go. And Levitical priests never actually had a chance to sit down while he was on duty. In fact, the writer has been talking about the tabernacle. You remember that later it was supplanted by the temple, but while the people were in the wilderness, they needed a place to worship that could be portable, and so God had ordained the tabernacle. You remember, God told Moses, make sure you design the tabernacle, you build the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern seen on the mountain. Moses was not told, you know, use your imagination, use your best judgment. But instead, God gave Moses very explicit instructions, chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus, explaining exactly the kind of fabric to be used for the fence that would surround the outer courtyard, exactly what the bronze altar of sacrifice should look like, where it should be, how big it should be, exactly where the basin was to be located. And then there's the tabernacle, the tent itself, and the opening of the holy place. And we're told exactly what the golden lampstand was to look like and how much gold was to be used. And then the table for the showbread, we're told exactly what kind of wood should be used and the dimensions of it and how much bread should be there and how often the bread should be replaced. And then there's the altar of incense. And then there's the entrance into the most holy place and the altar of covenant. And everything is described down to the minutest detail. But the one thing lacking in the tabernacle and later in the temple was a place to sit. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the temple because the priests weren't allowed to sit. There was no time for that. Levitical priests could never sit down while they were ministering. But Christ, our high priest, sat down. Again, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. When do you sit down? You sit down when you're finished. You sit down when the job is done, and not until the job is done. Jesus Christ sat down because his work was finished. What was the last thing Jesus said on the cross? John 19, he said, it's finished. And then he breathed his last. In one single sacrifice of himself, Christ accomplished what hundreds of priests over hundreds of years and thousands of sacrifices could not accomplish. Our Christ, our high priest, Jesus Christ, sat down having finished his work. Then, of course, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Said that there were no chairs in the tabernacle. That's not completely true. There was one. There was the Ark of the Covenant. When you went into the most holy place, you know, there's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, of course, is a box, like a crate, covered in gold on all sides, inside and out. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there's a sample. There's an urn with a sample of the manna, the bread from heaven. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there's also Aaron's rod, right, that miraculously blossomed, budded. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was a copy of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant contained a sample of the manna, Aaron's rod, and the Ten Commandments. And then there's the lid, the top to the ark, which we call the mercy lid, because it was the cover, it was the top of the ark, and it covered up the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments represent God's law. It exposes our guilt and our sin, and therefore the top, the lid of the ark, was called the mercy lid, because in mercy it covered the law, it covered our guilt, it covered our sin. But of course it wasn't really called the mercy lid. You'd think it would be. It was the lid. It was the top of the ark. You'd think they called it the mercy top or the mercy lid. But instead, they called it the mercy seat because the Ark of the Covenant was intended to represent the throne of God. So there was actually one chair in the tabernacle, later in the temple. There was one chair, but you didn't dare sit there. Remember, only the high priest could even go into that room, and even then only once a year. And even then, all he could do was sprinkle the ark with blood and then get out of there as soon as possible. He didn't dare sit on the Ark of the Covenant. You didn't dare sit on what represented God's throne. You didn't try to take God's place. You didn't even touch it. So there was a chair, but you didn't dare sit in it. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's not as if he then went into the temple and sat down on the Ark of the Covenant. That'd be absurd. It'd be absurd because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't really God's throne. It just represented it. It was symbolic. Remember, we've seen that repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, that the things of the tabernacle and later the temple were just shadows and copies of the heavenly things. They weren't the real thing. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't go into the temple and sit down in the ark. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. We saw that in the previous chapter. Christ entered not into some man-made place, which was just a copy of the heavenly things, but he entered into heaven itself. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father on the throne. Okay? We read this morning in Luke 24, that Jesus led the disciples out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So Jesus rose from the dead, and then for 40 days, he met with his disciples, providing convincing proofs of his resurrection. And then while he was blessing them, what a wonderful way to leave. While he's blessing them, he visually, physically ascended up into heaven. Acts chapter 1 says this: as the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father on the throne. But here's the question. Did Jesus sit down on the throne, or did he sit down at the right hand of the throne? Did he sit down on the throne? Is Christ sitting on the throne, or is he at the right hand of the throne? Because back in chapter 1, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or in our text this morning, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So is Jesus on the throne, or is he at the right hand of the throne? Well, God the Father's on the throne. God the Father will always be on the throne. It's not as if God the Father has abdicated the throne so Jesus can sit on it. God the Father is and always will be on the throne. The right hand, as in the ancient world, was the place of honor. And so the picture here is that God the Father is on the throne, and he has given the place of honor to his son Jesus Christ. Again, the covenant of redemption that the eternal son vowed to humble himself, to take on flesh, to bear the sins of his people. And in return, the Father swore that he would raise the Son from the dead and crown him with glory and honor. So God the Father is on the throne, and he has given Christ this seat of honor at his right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1 is key. Perhaps the most important verse in the Old Testament. At least it's the verse most quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. God the Father, the Lord, says to my Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or we see that in our text in verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So God the Father is on the throne. Christ is given the place of honor to his right, but that right hand, that too is a throne. We're mistaken to think that there can only be one throne. Think about the old Disney movies from long ago when you have a glimpse of the palace and there would be not only the king upon the throne, but a queen upon the throne and then a prince upon his throne and a princess. And it's mistaken to think there can only be one throne. God the Father is on the throne. Christ is at the seat of honor at his right hand. But that too is a throne. How do we know that? Well, we know that from a number of ways. But one thing that should be obvious: a king doesn't sit on an ordinary folding chair. That would be beneath his dignity. A king is going to sit on a throne. It's going to be large. It's going to be impressive, right? The throne would be the largest, most impressive seat in the kingdom. It was to emphasize and demonstrate his something of his majesty. The king is on a throne. Now imagine. Imagine a king is sitting on this huge throne, this big throne. And imagine his little legs dangling. Not a very majestic, not a very impressive sight. The king sitting upon this huge throne and his little feet are hanging down, dangling. It would not exactly honor and glorify the king to have his little legs dangling like that. And so in the ancient world, every throne was accompanied by a footstool so that the king could sit up high on this huge throne and yet his feet would be raised up. It was part and parcel of the throne. It was considered part of the throne to have a footstool. And so when we had this description of Christ at the right hand of God and the enemies being made the footstool for his feet, you have to understand that's regal imagery. That's royal imagery. That's throne imagery. We can say it like this. God the Father has put all things beneath Christ's feet. In the sense, he has made him Lord. And all of creation is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has put everything underneath his feet. And yet we don't see that yet. Hebrews chapter 2 makes this point. In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And yet at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. And so everything is underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. But we don't see that. We don't yet see everybody bowing the knee to Jesus. And so we could say that God the Father has put all things beneath Christ's feet. And God the Father will put all things beneath Christ's feet. Again, Philippians chapter 2. The eternal Son of God considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant and being obedient even to the point of death on the cross. God the Father has exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is sitting on the throne. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. All of creation is underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. And yet all creation does not yet acknowledge that. We don't yet see the world bowing the knee to Jesus. But we will. God the Father has and will put all things beneath Christ's feet. Which reminds us, something we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is both our priest and our king. There was a lengthy discussion of this beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 8. The fact that in ancient Israel, a priest couldn't be a king couldn't be a priest. But the writer reminded us back before the nation of Israel, back in the days of Abraham, there was this fellow named Melchizedek who was both a priest and a king. And the writer says that's the kind of priest Christ is. He's both a priest and a king. He's our priest because he's made sacrifice for us upon the cross. And yet he's our king because having made sacrifice for us, he sat down. And he didn't just sit down anywhere. He sat down at the right hand of God. Sit down on the throne. He is both our priest and our king. But our point this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that his sacrifice on the cross has been accepted by God the Father so that we might be forgiven. Again, in the eternal covenant within the Godhead, the eternal Son of God agreed to humble himself, to take on flesh, to bear the sins of his people. And in return, the Father agreed to accept the sacrifice of his Son and to raise him from the dead and crown him with glory and honor. The resurrection of Christ is proof that his sacrifice on the cross has been accepted so that we might be forgiven. How do I know I'm forgiven? How do I know my sins have been borne? Because the resurrection of Christ is proof that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 might be the most underappreciated verse in the entire Bible. Verse 14 is like a Big Mac. It's or a triple cheeseburger. It's got everything there. Verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Speaking of Christ, of course. By a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see that one verse, it has the patties, it has the pickles, the special sauce, the onion rings. It's got everything. It has the once and for all work of Jesus Christ on the cross. By a single offering, he has perfected us for all time. That's the once and for all finished work of Jesus. By a single offering, he has perfected us for all time. And yet it also has that ongoing process of sanctification. It mentions we're being sanctified. Okay, that one verse, if you're looking for a verse to memorize, you could do a lot worse than Hebrews 10:14, because this verse has everything. It has the one-time work of Jesus. By a single offering, he's perfected us for all time. And it's got this ongoing process by which we grow, by which we mature, by which we are conformed to the image of Christ. We're being sanctified. This verse 14 has everything. But what does it mean when it says that we've been perfected? By a single offering, he has perfected us for all time. What does that mean that we've been perfected? I'm not perfect. I don't even have to argue that. I don't even have to prove that. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. I don't have to argue that or convince you of that either. We're not perfect. What does it mean that he has perfected us for all time when clearly we're not perfect? It means that Christ's sacrifice of himself perfectly cleanses our conscience. When it says that by a single offering he has perfected us for all time, it means that Christ's sacrifice of himself perfectly cleanses our conscience. Okay, he's used the same language before, back in chapter 9, speaking of the sacrifices of the old covenant. Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. That was the problem. These old covenant sacrifices had certain ritual value. They provided a certain outward purification, but they didn't go deep enough. They didn't address my heart problems. They didn't really cleanse my conscience. That was the problem. Gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience. But the writer now says, by a single offering, Christ has perfected us for all times. He's saying that Christ's sacrifice of himself perfectly cleanses our conscience. Again, in chapter 9, he said, if the blood of goats and bulls provide an outward purification of the body, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? Or we'll see, Lord willing, next week down in chapter 10, verse 22, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. He's using the imagery of the tabernacle where the people were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, but he's applying that to the work of Jesus. What Jesus has done, he has done what the old covenant sacrifices couldn't do. He actually cleanses our conscience. Christ's sacrifice of himself perfectly cleanses our conscience. So we're actually forgiven. We're actually cleansed. We're actually forgiven when we trust in him and his sacrifice for us. Obviously, the death of Christ doesn't automatically cleanse everyone in the world. The people had to cease to trust in the Levitical priest and in those Levitical sacrifices. And they had to trust in Christ as their priest and in his sacrifice. We are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are pardoned when we trust in him and in his sacrifice for us. You could say it like this. On the one hand, Christ has perfected us for all time by bearing our sins. Okay, again, verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected us for all time. He has perfected us for all time by bearing our sins. We call that justification by faith. Justification is a one-time act in which we're declared by God to be righteous. Right? Justification is a one-time act in which we're declared by God to be righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. You are forgiven and you're declared righteous. You could say that justification is a one-time act in which we're declared by God to be righteous, or, using the language of the book of Hebrews, perfect in Christ. It's a one-time act in which you're declared perfect in Christ. But sanctification, it's a process. Again, verse 14. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time. Okay, once and for all. One time. Those who are being sanctified. There's that process. Sanctification is the process by which we grow as God works in us and teaches us to understand and obey his law. Sanctification is that process by which we grow as God works in us and teaches us to understand and obey his law. You could say it like this. Justification is a one-time act. It happens like that. When you trust in Jesus, when you turn to Jesus, you look to Jesus, it's a one-time act. It's immediate. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're declared righteous. Justification is a one-time act that takes place outside of you. Justification does not take place in your heart. Justification takes place in the courtroom of God. When God declares you forgiven, he declares you innocent, he declares you righteous. Okay, justification is a one-time act that takes place outside of you. It takes place in the courtroom of God when God declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work. Justification is a one-time act that takes place outside of you. Sanctification is an ongoing work. Theologians distinguish between an act, a declaration, and an ongoing internal work of God's Spirit. Justification is a one-time act that takes place outside of you. Sanctification is an ongoing work that occurs within you as the Holy Spirit works within you and convicts you and teaches you and transforms you, enables you to think more biblically and grows you and makes you more like Jesus. And the two always go together. Those who are forgiven, those who are declared righteous, who are accepted in Christ, are going to grow. He's going to grow you. If he forgives you and pardons you, he's going to grow you and change you. If you're justified, you're also being sanctified. Likewise, if you're being sanctified, if God is at work in you and changing you, it means he has first forgiven you and pardoned you, justified you, and declared you righteous. Sometimes people will say, be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. Amen to that. We all have a long way to go. God isn't finished. You know, Philippians 1 says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He's not finished working us yet. We have a long way to go. Sanctification is that process. But sometimes people will say something to the effect, be patient with me. God is working in me, and I hope one day, fingers crossed, to be good enough to get into heaven. As if God is working in you and growing you and sanctifying you, but not forgiving you and declaring you righteous. He whom he justifies, he sanctifies. And he whom he sanctifies, he's justified. The two go together. To put it this way, God promises not only to sanctify you, that is, grow you and change you, but also to forgive you and justify you. Verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. According to the Bible, you need two or more witnesses to confirm something as a fact, to prove it. The writer has already quoted from Psalm 40. We looked at that last week. Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm, and the writer understood that to be Christ himself speaking through Psalm 40. And so you could say that Christ himself was a witness to testify to what the writer was saying. He's saying, in effect, don't just believe it because I say it. Christ himself says it. He called Jesus himself as a witness to testify to what he's saying. And now he's going to call the Holy Spirit as a witness. He says the Holy Spirit also bears witness. And this time he's going to quote from a different passage, from Jeremiah chapter 31, to say that the Holy Spirit is witnessing or bearing witness, testifying through that passage. Well, what more proof do we need? We have the firsthand witnesses of the resurrection. We have the testimony of those firsthand witnesses, the apostles. But we also have Christ himself as a witness and the Holy Spirit as a witness. What more evidence do we need to be persuaded? So what the writer's going to do, he's going to quote Jeremiah chapter 31, which is an important passage where God promises the new covenant. It's that passage where God says, in those days I shall make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah a new covenant. Not like the old covenant I made with him at Mount Sinai, which the fathers broke. And he goes on to describe what the new covenant will be like. And he'll say, I'm going to write the law upon your minds and write it on your hearts. Okay. We looked at that at great length because he quotes that passage at length back in chapter 8 and explains it at length. That as part of the new covenant, we don't only have the Ten Commandments written down. Like the Apostle Paul says, we have it written on tablets of stone. But more so, as we trust in Christ as our priest, the Holy Spirit writes that law upon our hearts. We come to understand it. We come to appreciate it. We come to think more biblically, and we come to love it. As the Holy Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts, we come to love and embrace his ways, and we become willing and able to obey. Our obedience is never perfect in this lifetime, but it's genuine, it's sincere, it's heartfelt. That's a mark of the new covenant, because the Holy Spirit is writing God's law upon our hearts and changing us from within. The writer's already made that point back in chapter 8. He's already quoted that passage from Jeremiah at length, so he's assuming that we're familiar with that. This morning, he's simply going to go back and refer to it really quickly, just to make one last point. He says, after saying, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, He's reminding us there was more to the passage than just that promise that God would sanctify us and write his law on his heart. He says, after saying that, then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In other words, the writer is saying, don't forget in this promise of the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31, there's not just the promise that God will write his law in your heart and sanctify you. There's also this promise that he's gonna forgive you. He's gonna pardon you. He's going to justify you. He said, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God promises not only to sanctify you, but also to forgive you and justify you when you trust in Jesus Christ. And so our passage ends in verse 18. Where there's forgiveness of these, referring back to verse 17, where there's forgiveness of sins, where there's forgiveness of lawless deeds, there's no longer any offering for sin. He's writing to these Jewish Christians saying, this is why we don't have the rituals anymore. This is why we don't have the Levitical priesthood. This is why we don't have sacrifices anymore. Because we're forgiven. Because the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is enough. It is sufficient and it's effective. And we don't need to offer sacrifices for sin anymore because we're already forgiven. And so the encouragement this morning is to trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can take away your guilt. The temptation, perhaps, for some of these Jewish Christians might have been to look back to the Levitical priesthood and those sacrifices. And the encouragement is, no, trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ alone. He alone can really take away your sins. He alone can absolve you. He alone can forgive you. He alone can change you, help you to grow. We work hard at trying to fix ourselves, but Christ alone, the risen Christ alone, can really change you and help you grow. You could say it like this, and if you're filling in the outline, you could add this to your outline. You could say it like this: rest in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can take away your guilt and who alone can change you and help you grow. Often we are like those Levitical priests, and we don't stop. We're go, 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 because there's always so much to do and there's so many problems to fix and there's so much sin and there's so much that we want to make better and we want to make it right and we want to atone for ourselves and we don't stop because it doesn't work and we can never make ourselves better and we can never fix things and we can never get rid of our own sin and we try and we go. But Christ sat down. He finished his work and he sat down. And you can rest in that. You can rest in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can completely forgive you once and for all, and who alone can really change you and help you to grow. We don't have to live like the Levitical priest in this endless cycle of ineffectiveness. We can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, who alone can take away your guilt and who alone can change you and help you grow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, on this day, the Lord's day, a day of rest and worship, help us. Help us to rest in the finished work of our risen Lord. And help us, Lord, in grateful response to live lives of resurrection life. And we ask this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.